Well, good morning, beloved. I greet you warmly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is good to be worshiping with you this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. You can find it after Amos. You can find it before Jonah. It is on page 907 in your pew Bibles, the book of Obadiah. It's only one chapter long, so we'll read the whole thing. We've got about 21 verses here. The book of Obadiah is one of the minor prophets, one of the book of the 12 that we spoke of briefly this morning. Obadiah, just the one chapter, 21 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Taman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain among the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Please leave a finger in that passage and turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll go right back to Obadiah in a moment. But turn over to Luke chapter 12. And we'll read now verses 22 through 32. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Hear now, again, the word of the Lord. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, who are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you have given to us, words of truth and of life. We ask now that our minds would be sharp, our ears would be open, our souls would be soft. We ask now that you would bless your Son and servant, that I might give this word, and it might be powerful and effective. Be with us each one, that we would hear Jesus and rejoice in him and give him praise. For this we ask in his name. Amen. My mom wanted all of us boys to leave the home with some tangible token of our time spent there. So she invested hours of her life in sewing quilts, unique designs that we boys picked. I was historically minded. I was kind of high on the Civil War at the time, so I ended up with a Civil War theme quilt. I was in high school when she was finishing it up, like the rest of my brothers. Right up to the last minute, it was kind of a graduation present usually, as she was laboring long and hard to bring this thing to fruition. And I was struggling with the questions of high school. Questions about a career, questions about a college, questions about Lydia. And as I was wrestling through these questions, my mom said, "Let me show you something." And she took me into the room where she was working on my quilt. And she held up the back of the quilt. Have you ever seen the back of an unfinished quilt? And all you see are these strings and this color, and it's twisted and knotted, and it makes no sense. And she said, "This is what life often looks like. This is often what we see when we see life. Color and beauty, but no order. And it doesn't make sense to us, and our minds can't figure out, who are these people, and why are they in my life, and what am I supposed to do with them, and who am I anyway, and where am I going, and what am I doing here?" And this confusion grips our minds very often. You know what she did next? She took the quilt, and she flipped it around. And she said, "This is the world as God sees it. He sees the order. He sees the plan. It makes sense to him because it's his design. It's what he set up. It's what he's brought about." This, beloved, is what Obadiah does for us this morning. We come into this room seeing the back of the quilt, seeing the chaos of our sin and the sins of this world. We see the pain and the agony that we bear in our hearts, that the world bears in their homes. And Obadiah says, "Now stop and let's see God's point of view." Flip back in your Bible and look down at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. What are the first four words on the page? The vision of Obadiah. Who stops and meditates on those words when they read Minor Prophets? The vision of Obadiah. He saw the world in a unique, spiritually empowered way. And oh, we need his glasses. Oh, do we need the corrective lenses that Obadiah wore for this hour, for this moment, when he began to see the world aright. Let me paint the picture for you a little bit. Obadiah, as I spoke of in the class briefly, is preaching likely after the fall of Jerusalem. He can't offer sacrifices for his sin. That's kind of a big deal, yes? There is no temple, there is no altar, there is no priesthood. He cannot worship God, he cannot atone for his sin. Obadiah has no king, he has no country, he is homeless, he is without residence or citizenship, he is a wanderer in the world, wondering what has become of the grace and promises of God. The church is dead. What is he supposed to do? And as he sees that turmoil, that mess, he sees something else. Look at verse 1 again. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle." Obadiah sees God in the world. He sees God move with power. He sees God stir up the nations. God sends out a messenger. God sends out a report, and he arouses the nations. Come. Come and deal with my enemies. Come and deal with the enemies of the church who have brought Jerusalem low. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, come to the feast. Come to the battle. The Lord assembles the nations against Edom, who had celebrated the day of Jerusalem's destruction, who had danced and rejoiced and plundered and pillaged. And the Lord says, that day will come to an end. Come, nations, come and gather. Do my work. Bring judgment on the land. This is what Obadiah sees. But what do you see? When you look at your world, can you see the finger of God? When you read your newspapers, do any of you still do that? Or is it all like scroll, scroll, scroll? When you read your news feed, can you see God in the stories and headlines? Do you have the vision of Obadiah to realize there is more at work in this world than political parties, voters, and the media? Are you aware of the might and the force of God to raise up nations and to bring about His will and purpose? Bring these hearts forward, beloved, and let us hear from Obadiah that our God is in this world and He is at work. In the words of a beloved father in the faith, He is here and He is not silent. God is there and He is not silent. Obadiah looks into a world that would appear godless, full of grief and sin, but he sees God. But he sees God. He sees God moving in judgment. And so Obadiah speaks for the mouth of God in his prophetic office. Obadiah now gives to us the message of God for our enemies, Edom, those who despise the church. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." It is the purpose of God to raise up nations, to bring an end to Edom, to unleash His judgment. God then addresses Edom in two parallels. The next verses, verses 3 down through 9. There are alternating parallels. Let me show them to you. In verse 3, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. The arrogance of Edom had persuaded her that the hand of God could not reach her." Look down at verse 7. "The men at peace with you shall deceive you." These words are used twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 7. They set in parallel, to use in good pastoral fashion alliteration, the arrogance and the allies of Edom. In verse 3, God says, "Your arrogance has deceived you. You are self-confident. You are assured of your wisdom and your power, but it will not save you. And you are sure of your allies, your friends, your confederates, those who are with you, and they will not save you." Edom is a nation deceived by God, is a nation convinced that it will endure His wrath and judgment, that He shall not reach them. And He says, "You're wrong." Between these two statements, He records how wrong they are. In verse 3, He says, "You are high in the clefts of the rock. Your habitation is high." And you say, "Who will bring me down?" Edom, in fact, did have its capital, Bozrah, set on a cliff that was nearly inaccessible by armies. And God says, "But it's not inaccessible to me." In fact, that is His very answer. Verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle." Hey, you think your cliff is high? Try being the eagle who looks down on Bozrah. Hey, even if you could get as high as the eagle, though your nest were set among the stars, the eagle who flies beneath the stars. You think you're high on the cliff, the eagle is higher. You think the eagle is high, the stars are higher. But even if you could get to the very pinnacle of creation, if you could reach the stars themselves, from there, I will bring you down. Are you shaking? God makes it clear. There is no hiding place for sinners. If you could hide in the depths of the ocean in Psalm 139, He would find you. If you could build a fortress and citadel like Basra in the mountains, he could bring you down. If you could soar with the eagles, if you could be with the astronauts in orbit, you couldn't escape the reach of God. Let not your arrogance deceive you. God has a hand no man can outrun. God has a reach that you cannot get away from. God is in this world, and there is no one operating outside his touch. Do you not understand? What Obadiah is burning for the church to see clearly, he's here in this city, and there is no one on the tee or in the gardens or the common beyond his reach. There is no fortress in Boston he cannot tear down. There is no citadel of the soul he cannot bring low. This is your God, beloved. And he says, you know, if a thief came in the night, verse 5, robbers snuck in, and if they were to steal something, they would be limited. They could steal whatever their arms could hold. If they brought shopping bags, they could steal a little more. If they brought a wheelbarrow, they could steal a little more. If they brought a dump truck, they could steal a little more. But at some point, they would run out of space in the ability to carry what they would steal. He says in verse 5, if grape gatherers had come, would they not leave something? Would they not have stolen until they had enough? Eventually, the thief would have taken enough and walked away. Eventually, the grape gatherer would have said, I'm done. But when is the wrath of God hushed? But when is God spent? When is God said, enough, I will visit my enemies no more? He says in verse 6, oh no, Esau has been searched out. His hidden treasures have been sought after. No, there will be annihilation for Edom. Do you know who lives in the land of Edom today? It's a trick question. They were annihilated. This land is mostly desert and empty. For the promises of God are sure and unshakable. The mountain peaks of Edom were reached, and their fortress was breached. They were broken beneath the fingers of God. He searched them out, and there he found them, and they were finished. This message is not chiefly for Edom, is it? But for Judah. For you, the exiles of God, to know the reach and power of your God. But it's for you in exile. But it's for you who don't see the triumph. You may be, we have blue chairs, so I'm used to saying blue chairs, but you may be in a brown pew. And you may be carrying with you a week of defeat, shame, and suffering. But the truth of God is, Jesus is winning. God is in the world, and he is reaching all his enemies. This we sing of in Psalm 45. Your hand shall reach all your enemies. He shall triumph and he shall overcome. He is victorious. And this he proclaims in summary in verses 8 and 9. He sums it and draws it together. Will I not in that day destroy? And he gives three types of men. Wise men. I will destroy the wise guys. I will destroy the ones full of wisdom, the ones full of the cerebral powers of the earth, those who with their minds rule the world. But I will, in verse 9, destroy and dismay your mighty men, those guys doing CrossFit, Those guys confident of physical power and prowess. So whether you are a champion of the brain or a champion of the body, both are doomed. Have you heard of old age? It takes both, beloved. It takes both body and mind. And the Lord says you cannot take shelter in your intelligence. You cannot find a hiding place in your strength. The third group of people is everyone, verse 9, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. God comes in his judgment and it is entire. It is complete. The wise men are finished. The mighty men are finished. In fact, every man is finished. There is no one who withstands. There is no one who endures. No, this is the judgment of God. It is complete. It is perfect. It misses no one. He's at work in this world and no one escapes his reach and his touch. Now the sins that you bear, the sins for which your soul should be now trembling, fearing the reach of a holy hand who will deal justly and surely with you, are perhaps not the same as Edom's sins. But they also might come dangerously close. So are you ready? He says in verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever." Edom is the other name for Esau. Israel is the other name for Jacob. These two guys and their descendants have had a really tumultuous relationship. First, they were cohabitating a womb. They were there together, twins, in Rebekah's belly. And on their way out, Jacob didn't like second place. So he grabbed his brother's heel and tried to yank him in. You all pity Rebekah now. Yes? And there it begins. There's the pot of stew for the birthright. There's the goat's hair on the arm and the neck to deceive his father for the blessing. There's the flight from one another, growing up absent as Jacob must hide from his brother's wrath. There's the coming back that never really actually reconciled them. There's the war between the nations when Israel comes up out of Egypt. They come to the border of Edom and they say, "Let us pass through. We will not eat or drink anything." And Edom says, "Yeah, no thanks. Go around." And then there is David who must fight Edom, conquer and subdue them. Then there is Edom who rebelled in the days of Jotham. These two brothers have never really gotten along. They fight and they bicker and they carry on. But on one day, when Jacob was at his worst, when weakness was upon him, when the Babylonians laid waste his power, in that day, verse 11, you stood on the other side. Edom despised and opposed his weak and failing brother. He did not rescue those who were in need. He did not come to his aid. No, look here at the text, at the list, this litany of crimes of Edom. "In the day the strangers carried off his captive forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were as one of them." They didn't side with the church. They didn't side with the people of God. They sided with their enemies, with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. "You should not have gazed at your brother." They came in to stare, to mock. Have you guys seen a car accident on the shoulder of the road? What does everyone do? They're driving along. There's lights flashing over in the center of the road. And everybody, as they drive past, check it out. Everyone gawks and everyone stares. This is what Edom did. They came down out of their high mountains in the day of Jerusalem's burning. And there they stood to gawk, to roast marshmallows in the fires of the church, to celebrate the destruction of God's people. It says in verse 12, they rejoiced. They spoke proudly. They entered the gate in the day of their calamity. They gazed on their affliction in the day of calamity. And in what is more, having come up to the very edge of the church, there to celebrate her demise and her ruin, they went into the flames, they went into the ashes and embers, and there they plundered. They laid their hands on their substance. They seized their leftovers. They joined the raiding and the pillaging of the church. And then in verse 14, they stood at the crossroads. For some of the Jews of that day, the Hebrews had fled to the shelter of their cousins, the Edomites. And when they came to the border, and when they were asked to present their passports, as it were, they were cut off. Verse 14. They were cut off among those who escaped. They were delivered up among those who remained in the day of distress. Edom aimed for genocide. It was not enough that Jerusalem was burning to the ground. It was not enough that the Hebrew people were being led away, our fathers in shackles and chains, that they were going into slavery in a foreign land to serve the Babylonians. No, the few straggling survivors who had fled the dusty road to Edom were slaughtered at the border. Annihilation and genocide was the order of the day for Edom. This is how hated you can be. I thought about preaching this point to you and felt a kind of silliness come over me. I'm coming from Enid, Oklahoma, and I suspect that most of you can teach me about how harsh and cruel the world can be to Christians. Is it not so that in our frailty and our weakness, what does the church do? What does it hear? They wag their finger. There is a house of hypocrites. We never claimed to be without sin, did we? And yet, our sins are paraded publicly and openly. And yet we're despised and ridiculed. Is it not so that the world has an antagonism for us? It stands in antithesis to us so often. As one Puritan noted, the dogs of this world bark because we're strangers. We walk in a world that we are not known in, that we are not welcomed in, beloved. Do you not know you're an alien here? That you are an immigrant, that this is a world of which we are not welcome, and so the enemy stands. But it is a world you must love as they do not welcome you. A world you must receive as they reject you. A world you must embrace as they push you away. A world that you must warn. This season, this hour of apparent triumph, when I am in my ruin, when we are in our frailty and our brokenness, this season is temporary. Verse 6:15 says, "For the day of the Lord upon the nations is near." Obadiah, as he's walking away from the flames of Jerusalem, staring at Edom, slaughtering his brothers, has it yet within his soul to warn them. You are in grave peril. Much more so than the church is. For the day of the Lord is near. For as you have done, it will be done to you. Justice will come. My God will come in wrath and in anger. He will visit with judgment. As you have drunk up Jerusalem, the nations will drink up you. Edom will be brought to a waste. The Nabataeans will come out of the desert, and they will seize your fortresses. The Babylonians will have their way with you in time. Yes, the judgments of God will find those high and inaccessible peaks of the human heart. Yes, God will visit and He will shake the nations. He will come and stir this city. It is a sure thing that there is no one occupying this city with you who will not face judgment. Do you love them enough to tell them? And they may hate you for it. The international conference, Etheridge was giving a lecture about reaching a millennial generation. He noticed that one of the most devastating countercultural things you can do to the electronically absorbed is touch them, because then you're real. You are no longer a digital figment of their alternative reality. You're a human and you're in their world. Rutt then observed, by the way, sometimes when you touch people, they bite. Will you love someone enough to be bitten? Will you love those who persecute you? Will you do good to those who hate you? Would you, with Edom, see with clarity the judgment of God and warn the sinner who despises you and abuses you? Would you love them enough to warn them that the very agony you are bringing upon your soul is their doom? Let me give you one motive, a supreme motive for doing just that. At the end of our book, he says, but on Mount Zion there will be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's a remarkable statement for being a bunch of homeless vagabonds being carted off to Babylon. Oh no, you don't understand. The church shall have her treasures. She shall have all her heirlooms, all of the choice possessions. By the way, what are the choice possessions of the church? I warned you in the earlier class, my rhetorical questions all have one answer. Is it not Jesus? Who can take from us the love of God? Who can take from us the possession of Christ? The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The inheritance that belongs to the people of God is utterly unassailable. And it's not dirt in the Middle East. It is God Himself. He is our inheritance. He is our choice possession. It was Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher, who ran afoul of the emperor. And so the emperor said to him, if you do not hush, I shall banish you to the ends of the earth. And Chrysostom sent him back a letter, quoting Psalm 139. Where shall I from his presence flee? If I go beyond the mountains, behold, you are there. If I go into the depths of the sea, behold, you are there. And the emperor sent him back a letter. Well, then I'll kill you. And Chrysostom sent back, and hasten me to Jesus' side? Really? This is your threat? He was persuaded that these were not his possessions. That this was not his possession. He had Jesus. This was the inheritance of the church, the treasure and the joy of the people of God. I have Jesus. You can have the rest. There was nothing left to hold once he held Jesus. But Jesus is generous. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau shall be stubble, the church shall consume its enemies. It is the church, beloved, it is the house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, that shall eat up Edom, and no survivor shall be left. Instead, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. That's the Negev, the land of Judah. This word, the south, refers to that desert region of southern Judah, where David hid on his run from Saul. Judah shall expand its border and possess Edom. The lowlands shall go over and possess Philistia. They shall get the fields of Ephraim, which, remember, are currently in the hands of the Assyrians, who have come in and wiped out the northern kingdom. But the church will get that back. The fields of Samaria, Benjamin shall go over the Jordan, and they'll get the land in the east that the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad had of Gilead. And the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. This is going to the north. He's going around clockwise the cardinal directions. They're going to take the south, they're going to take the west, they're going to take the north and the east. They shall possess the cities of the south. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, this is Babylon. The slaves and the aliens and the exiles who don't have a scrap of clothing to their name shall be the owners of the world. If I were to summarize this part of Obadiah's preaching, I would steal Jesus' words. The meek will inherit the earth. This is what it means. Or to put it to you, Boston is yours for the taking. This city belongs to you, for it belongs to Jesus. And what did he say to his little flock in Luke chapter 12? It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Look at verse 21. Great words. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Look at that word, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion. It can also mean judges, deliverers. It's the word that's used throughout the book of Judges. So Samson and those guys, they were judges, deliverers, saviors. That's the same word. That's the word we're looking at. What's odd about that word? There's a funny letter at the end of it. You see, if I had come to this word and it had a capital S and was singular, I would be screaming from the pulpit, this refers to Jesus. But it's plural. It refers to you. You who are in union with Christ. You who are the bride and body of Jesus. Savior shall come to Mount Zion. Judges to judge the mountains of Esau. The church will come in strength into the world. The church will be the scepter of Christ, crushing the nations. The church will be the glory and arraignment of Christ, moving into the darkness and dispelling the powers of the forces of evil. And the Hebrew verb in our last line, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, is in perfect tense, which is normally translated in past or present tense. The kingdom is the Lord's. In Hebrew, that perfect tense, I know it's grammar, but it's really important grammar. The verb means that it is absolutely certain. It is guaranteed. The kingdom is the Lord's. But what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 12? The Father is pleased. His heart is delighted to give you the kingdom. It's yours. For you are sons and daughters of the King, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. This Jesus is King of Cambridge. And you are saviors with him. For it is in your service, it is in your love, it is in your ministry and preaching to this place that this kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Last little piece I want you to get, okay? This is the last one. Obadiah was before Jesus. You are after Jesus. This has been fulfilled. Jesus has come. Jesus said in his earliest ministry, in his earliest preaching, the kingdom is near. And what happened? When the Gentiles came knocking on the door, he said, my hour has come. And what happened when he rose from the dead and he stood there on the mountain in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The kingdom is the Lord's. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Jesus is winning, beloved. So claim this city for him. Jesus is winning. Do not lose heart. Love with energy. Love with zeal. For that love is conquering kingdoms. Jesus is winning. So, beloved, claim your city for Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Obadiah and the wonderful word that your Spirit gave to him. Word of comfort and of encouragement. Word to make us sure. And to not lose heart or hope, but to believe in the power of ministry, to believe in the power of love given from Christ to us and from us to the world. Oh God, give us this hope in the power of Jesus, that we might boldly share him with all. Oh Father, make this congregation mighty in the love and the knowledge of Jesus, courageous in his grace, that they would serve this world and see Jesus riding out in glory and winning the war. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.